God to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. I'm going to read the first 33 verses. And we'll consider verses 27 to 31 this afternoon. Matthew chapter 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This week, as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about it, I remembered and realized it was Reformation Day today, the day that 504 years ago, I mentioned this morning, 504 years ago, Martin Luther on the castle, on the doors, the big wooden doors of the castle church in Wittenberg, nailed his 95 Theses, a document that he was simply trying to call for an academic exchange. These were written in Latin. Not the common language of the people. It was meant to be an academic debate, but that they were these theses were taken down. They were translated into the common language. They were within a couple weeks spread throughout Germany or the German states, and then within a few more weeks they were throughout Europe. Unwittingly, Martin Luther began the Reformation. It wasn't his intention. He didn't have this grand idea that 504 years from now we'd be talking about this. But in the Lord's providence, so it was. And I was thinking, man, you know, maybe I should be preaching a topical sermon on something related to the Reformation. And then I started, then I got thinking, well, wait a minute, I am. Because when, as we work our way through the themes of the Shorter Catechism, we come this afternoon to the doctrine of the providence of God. And certainly this is a theme that runs through the heart of the Reformation. The reality that God was preserving his church and has preserved his church and cared for his church. And the Reformation is a major way that we see, a major point in history. We see God's care for his church, removing from her so much of the darkness, bringing her into the clearer light of the gospel, the true doctrines that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the Word of God. That we are, that God is caring for his church, preserving his church, the doctrines of grace being pulled out of what was a corrupt and in many ways gospel-less Roman church. And so as we come this afternoon to consider the providence of God, it's an opportunity for us to thank God for his past reforming in the church and to praise God for his present reforming in the church, that he continues to purify his church. He continues to purify his bride, removing whatever remaining wrinkles and spots there are in the wedding dress of his bride, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we come this afternoon to the Shorter Catechism 11 on the providence of God. In the weeks, it's been almost 2 months, I think, since we've been in the Shorter Catechism, but you recall that a few questions earlier before this, there was the discussion, a sermon on the decrees of God, God's eternal decree, his decreeing in eternity, whatsoever will come to pass, all according to his own will, according to his perfect sovereign plan. And now these decrees are being worked out in time. And we saw them first being worked out in creation, and we've, in the last few questions, deal with creation. And now in the works of providence, God's ongoing care for the creation he has made. And so we come to question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God has made all things, and now he is actively, in an ongoing way, preserving what he has made, bringing about his entire plan. What John Piper, in his recently published massive work on providence, called Providence, describes his definition of God's providence is that it's God's purposeful sovereignty. It's not just God's sovereignty is not aimless. It's not just God happens to have a lot of power and he just kind of aimlessly does what he wants with it. No, God has a purpose. He does what he wants, but he has a purpose behind it to reach the ultimate goal of bringing glory to his own name and bringing us to be so overwhelmed by who he is that we respond with praise and of love and adoration for our God. As our larger catechism expands in the similar question that it asks, what are God's works of providence? The larger catechism adds this line at the end, God is ordering all things that come to pass for his own glory. He is the central focus of history. Now there are those who would perhaps agree that God created all things, that God made the world. But then they say God kind of set things in motion and let it go, left it. God now no longer has an active role in creation. He's there, but he made all things. We call this, the term is deism, or these are those who think God made everything but no longer is active in it, that the universe is closed to the ongoing work of God. And it denies the ongoing providence of God, of course. This says that God is not actively involved in your life, that things are just kind of happening according to just kind of the God as if he wound up an old-time watch and just let it go. Now we hear this, we think, well, that's not true. God is actively involved in our lives. But yet we can still, in many ways, act like this is true. We can sometimes act like we just that things are just happening according to the laws that God has set in place, or that God is just kind of things are just that the plan is just set in motion, and there's no God's not actively working it out. Just think of the sense of the law of gravity. When was the last time you thanked God that you're not floating around? We just assume we this is the law of gravity. Of course we're not floating around. It's the law of gravity. Well, who is the one who has put that in place? Who is the one that actively preserves it? The only reason you and I are not floating around is because God is actively involved in his creation and continues to actively make sure that everything is happening according to his perfect plan. Gravity is not a law unto itself. Gravity is not something that just happens to be. God has ordered things and maintains the order of his own creation. To deny God's active involvement and ongoing ordering of creation is to deny Scripture. Paul, when he was in Athens and he's preaching to the pagans that were there, as they all gathered to hear new things and wanted to hear all sorts of new religious ideas and philosophies, he speaks to them and he speaks of this God in whom we live and move and have our being. See, we don't just live because God made us, we also move because God actively maintains us. If God stopped actively being involved in creation, we would disappear. We would disintegrate into nothingness. The only reason you and I live is because of God. The only reason we can still move and we have any being is because God is still the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We are nothing without God. And we would be nothing without God's active involvement in our lives, in creation, maintaining what he has made. As we saw when we were studying in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, speaking of Christ, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That is, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or the word for consist, all things hold together. God brought everything together, and he holds it all together. God made everything, first of all, and he keeps it together. It consists in him, it holds together in him. And this afternoon we have the privilege of considering this wonderful doctrine of the providence of God, to drink in the awesome power of God in the providence that he, in his providential works, to consider the glorious wisdom of God and everything that he does, and to see the perfect holiness of his providence, that he does everything right, everything well. As we consider this commission of Christ to his disciples and how he commissions them to act with courage and gives them the courage drawn from providence, so you and I too are to be and must be and should be, ought to be, filled with courage to obey our God and to live boldly for him. So we consider the theme of providence looking at this passage, verses 27 to 31. God's active preserving and governing all things should fill you with courage to serve him as you are called to do. God's active preserving and governing all things should fill you with courage to serve him as you are called to do. We're going to see this in two points. First, in verses 27 and 28, called to serve God with courage. And then verses 29 to 31, courage found in God's care over all. So we're called to serve God with courage, and that courage is going to be found in God's care over all things. So first, we're called to serve God with courage. Verse 27 is the call to serve God. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, in the context, as we read the context in more of Matthew 10, Jesus is commissioning his 12 disciples for ministry. Now, this was not the only time, and this was not the final time he would do this. Of course, post-resurrection, as you saw a couple weeks ago, Matthew 28, Jesus was commissioning them, and then with greater knowledge and understanding. But here already, in the midst of their three-year seminary training at the feet of Jesus, they were being commissioned to go and to begin ministry in a limited fashion. He's commissioning them with instructions, telling them what he wanted them to do and how to go about doing it. And he also is telling them what to expect, particularly as he begins verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. You're going to be you're going to be delivered up to men. You will be scourged. You will be brought, you will be arrested. You will be hated. You will be even betrayed by your own family. You will be persecuted. You will be called Beelzebub, that is Satan. You will be accused of all sorts of horrible things. And then he says to them, now that being said, go boldly preach the gospel that I've given you to preach. Go and boldly proclaim. Go and, says in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. They were to take what Jesus was teaching them privately in that seminary training that they were receiving. Not everything Jesus taught during his earthly ministry was public preaching. A lot of it was private, teaching his disciples, instructing them in the ways of the kingdom. And he said, what you've heard in the dark, that is, what I've told you privately, speak that out in the light, speak it boldly. What you heard privately in your ear, now preach it on the housetops. You need to go and declare and proclaim all that I've told you. This was true already here in a limited way, but certainly after the redemptive acts of his death and resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were to go out and proclaim the meaning of what had taken place, to proclaim the message of salvation grounded in the acts of salvation of Christ's work on the cross. This is a hard calling that Jesus is giving them. He himself was already being opposed, and now he's telling them they would be opposed just like he was. A servant is not greater than his master, he would tell them. He tells the disciples to expect the same. And like the Great Commission, this message, although its main target is these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles, they were the direct, immediate audience for Jesus' commands. Yet this command, this commissioning, and the Great Commission of Matthew 28 is given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so this is a message that wasn't just for them. It has a broader audience, that is you and me as the church. First, not just as individuals, but as the church. And us as members of the church, not all of us are called to preach authoritatively like apostles or ministers who are called of Christ, but all of us must be witnesses to the truth and confess God before men. Verse 32, we are to confess me, Jesus says, confess me before men. This is the call to serve God. Then verse 28, we have the call to serve God with courage. Now let me just stop here for a minute. You know, you're reading this, you're hearing the reality of what Jesus is laying out before them. Then the command to go and proclaim the gospel, and you might be thinking to yourself, you know, Jesus probably wouldn't make a very good motivational speaker. You're going to be treated horribly, so go and preach. Now, of course, if we stopped here, that might in some sense you might think that has some truth to it, but we don't stop here. You might be thinking like much like a balloon. Rather than being pumped up, you're feeling quite deflated. It's not exactly any of these disciples. You think these disciples are men like you and me, and thinking, oh boy, it's not exactly I'm not really that excited to get out there and start going into cities and knocking on doors and talking to people. Before we begin, we're already done and finished. And then in verse 28, Jesus says to them, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now he's saying, you got to do this. You do this with courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. He says, don't fear men. What's the worst that man can do to you? Kill you? What's the worst that they can do? Don't fear those who can only harm the body, who can only kill the body. Now you're probably thinking, like me, that's not a small thing, Jesus. You know, dying is not a small thing. This isn't a no big deal kind of thing. This is pretty serious. How can you tell me not to fear dying? And now that fear perhaps has run through your minds, run through your hearts, has influenced your choice to close your mouth when you could have opened it for the sake of Christ. Jesus says, don't fear man, rather fear God. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God instead. Now, this statement of Christ, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, of course, that's not a complete annihilation of soul and body, for we know that hell is an eternal dying but never dead. This is the reality. There's an eternal suffering but never being finished. You're never annihilated. There's an ongoing destruction. And first, if you're sitting here this afternoon or listening online and you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have no relationship with God through Christ, this should actually terrify you. This should pin you to your seat and dread the reality of dying. When you live by the fear of man and trying to please men and according to the fear of men are driven by what men think of you, what does it matter what they think of you when you are not right with God and you will stand before him in judgment? What fear is motivating you? What fear ought to be motivating you? A slavish fear to men or a childlike fear of God? There is a better way than being driven this way and that way by people and by the fear of man. But to believers, I don't think this, Jesus is not saying this. As he's speaking to his disciples, speaking to believers, I don't think Jesus is saying this as a threat. I don't think he's trying to motivate them by saying, you better get out there or you're going to go to hell. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. We might read it that way. It might quite discourage us. I don't think Jesus is saying that. I don't think in his context, particularly we're going to get into the next verses, I don't think that's what he's intending to say. What Jesus is saying is certainly you need to have your fear is better placed in God. Now, this is not to say that sin is not a big deal, that we ought not to take sin seriously as believers. Sin in our life, we are to have a holy fear of God, a holy hatred of sin. We are to put away sin, and God will discipline his children out of love when we sin. But the fear of God that is being spoken of here is a holy and awesome fear of God. When we come, we have an awe of God as children, this childlike fear of God, believing in him, believing in who he is, and that fear that says, yes, Lord, you are far more powerful than anything anyone could ever do to me, and it extinguishes the fear of man. It puts out the fire. We can say, I fear the Lord, and therefore I fear no one else, because I fear God. He is the one who is far more powerful than the worst thing that any man could think to do to me. Jesus is saying, don't fear man, fear God. Fear God. Now, Jesus here is being quite realistic about the call to be witnesses for the sake of Christ, to his disciples and their ministry, to you and me as we live our lives in a hostile world for the sake of Christ. Jesus is being realistic. But he's also emptying his disciples, and he's emptying you and me of self-confidence. He's emptying us of our self-ability, our self-dependence to live the Christian life. It would be horrible if Christ told his disciples to go out and to do this work and let them go out and try to do it by themselves. He is deflating. If you're feeling deflated from this passage, perhaps that's the point. Perhaps that's how you ought to feel. Empty in yourself, unable to do it. Unable, saying, Lord, I can't. He's emptying you of yourself so you can be filled with him. He's emptying you of yourself so you can be filled with him, filled with his power, filled with his courage, filled with everything you need in him to do the work he calls you to do. He's calling you to set aside the fear of man, to live boldly for him, in him. Teaching you, showing you how to keep this life, keep persecution in perspective, trusting him, relying on him, living out of a fear for him. You have been saved for much greater living, not living out of yourself, but out of him. That you can, in fact, live courageously and boldly for him, in him. We still need that courage. We still need to be filled with that courage. Sometimes as we come to this point, we've been emptied, but now how do we be filled? What fills us? Well, you're not going to find it in yourself. You're not going to find it in the world. You're going to find it in him. And that's what we come to in verses 29 to 31. God's active, preserving, and governing all things should fill you with courage to serve him as you are called to do. Courage is found in God's care over all things. Courage is found, your courage will be found in the providence of God and in the God of providence. First, we're going to see his general care in verse 29 and then his special care in verses 30 and 31. Jesus Christ, as the scriptures teach us, was touched with our infirmities. In his humanity, he knows the weakness of man. He's touched with our infirmities. And as Jesus comes and he's ministering to his disciples and teaching them and commissioning them, he's not a heartless, cold master sending them out. But he comes with a warm encouragement to them because he knows like he knows what you're going through and thinking right now, but being deflated. He knows what they needed. And he comes with warm words of encouragement to his disciples who struggled. He comes to strengthen them. He comes to teach them. He wants them to know that whatever they faced, whatever they faced at the hands of men was in the hands of the Almighty. Whatever went on from their ministries and their obedience to him was under God's control. And to demonstrate this, first he speaks to the general care of God, and he brings up these sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? These birds were plentiful. They were inconsequential. A copper coin was like taking a penny back when we had pennies. And you could go to the market and you could get two for a penny, or as Luke says, you get a good deal, you get five for 2 pennies. That's how cheap these things were. They were little birds you could buy, you could cook, they were a snack. You never thought again of them. Once you were done with them, they were done. You never thought about it again. They seem worthless to you and me. Birds that are worthless to you and me. Like all the birds you saw this week. Can you give me a list of every bird that you've noticed this week? Not just the fancy ones, not just the really colorful one that happened to sit in your tree while you're eating breakfast, but every single bird, every crow, every sparrow, every bird. I don't think you can. They seem worthless to us, but God cares for them. They're not worthless to God. They're not inconsequential to God. They're all part of God's purpose and plan. Not even these sparrows are missed by the providence of God. How many millions upon millions of birds die every single year, fall to the ground? Not one of them is missed by God. Not one of them, Jesus says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Notice how Jesus brings in the comfort of your Father. He brings that in. This is your Father. This is your Father's world. This is your Father's world. He controls everything. He notices every sparrow. He controls every particle of dust that's floating in the air. He controls every grain of sand that exists in the world. Every atom is in its place because God is in control of it. He preserves everything from disintegrating into nothingness. And he governs everything, directing every single thing in the universe. Nothing is out of place. Nothing needs to be readjusted because it's out of place. Everything is moving and in the place God wants it to be at this exact moment. This is the general providence of God over everything. Even the sparrows that you buy, 2 for a penny or 5 for 2 pennies. Already now, brothers and sisters, our courage should be growing. God cares. And God is powerful to care, and he's powerful to preserve, and he's powerful to govern. He is in control, and he has a plan. He has a purposeful sovereignty. And he's working it out in the lives of sparrows. There's more. There's more than just the general providence of God. There's the special care of God, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time in verses 30 and 31. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is God's special providence. His special care, his further care, his personal care for you, his church, for you, his children. As our confession of faith teaches, and one that we should hold to so closely as a church, the truth of God's providence for his church, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so there's the general providence, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. You are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are under the special care and providence of God. He pays special attention to you. Boys and girls, your dad notices a lot of things around your house. He pays attention to probably a lot more things that happen in the house than you do. Little noises, little things he might check out, check to see if everything's working all right. But let me tell you something. He may have a general care for your house, but he has a special care for you and for your mom. He particularly cares. If he cared for the furnace filter as much as he cared for you, there'd be a problem. We'd have some serious issues. He pays attention to you, and it's a picture of your Heavenly Father's care. He cares for you in a special way. Every hair, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Have you ever tried counting your hair? You should. It might not be as hard for some of you as for others. But you should all try to count the hair on your head. if only to remind yourself you can't do it, and you realize that God's care for you extends beyond your own care for yourself. God's ability to care for you extends beyond your own ability to care for yourself. You might say, yeah, well, someone else might not care for me, but I care for me. Well, you can't even care for every hair on your head. How can you care for the bigger things? We think this is some exaggeration. It's not. All we can do as humans is average and estimate that the average hair or the average head of hair has 100,000 hairs on it. If you're a redhead, you have a few less. If you're blonde, you have some more. And if you're a brunette, you're about average. But that's all we can do is average it out. But the hairs of our head, in some sense, are small. Do you realize that the estimate for how many atoms are in your body is the number 7 with 27 zeros behind it? I don't even know if there's a name for that number. A 7 with 27 zeros behind it. And the best we can do is estimate. We might be off by a trillion or two, but at least we're close. But God isn't off by a trillion or two. He's not off by 1 or 2. He knows exactly at this moment how many atoms are in your body and how many will be there in 5 minutes and 10 minutes and going forward. The greatest minds on earth are like kids looking at a jar of jelly beans and trying to take their best guess at how many are in there so they can win the prize. When the God of the universe has made the jelly beans and the jar and the prize and the people guessing and everything else and knows exactly what is going on. He has a plan for every single hair on your head. When it will fall out, where it will fall, where it will stay, and how it will be replaced. How soon it will be replaced. Now, the skeptic might look at this and say, well, that's really kind of a waste, isn't it? Isn't that a waste of focus? If you and I had to spend that much time caring about the hair on our head, we'd have no time for doing anything else. If every day we had to get up and start counting our hairs, we would get nowhere and we'd have nothing else. We wouldn't have time to eat, we wouldn't have time to go to work, we wouldn't have time to care for our family, we'd have no time for anything else. Anyway, why does it matter how many hairs are on our head? But the point is that it matters because it tells us that if God is able to count the hairs on our head, He's able to care for us in every other part of our life. See, when God knows the hairs on our head, and the hairs on the head of all 7+ billion people in the world, never mind all the animals and the fur on their backs, His capacity to care for every other part of you and the rest of His creation is not diminished in the slightest. He's not, suddenly I have less time to care for this or to care for that or to deal with this situation. God is not diminished in His capacity in the slightest. Meditate on that reality of God's care. God cares about you so much. He cares about the hair on your head. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If He cares about the hair on your head, and if He's able to do that, isn't He able to care for the biggest issues in your life and to deal with every fear and challenge and struggle that you have? No enemy can remove a single hair from your head without the will of your Heavenly Father. You are perfectly protected by God according to His perfect providential plan. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you and I are free to live courageously. We are free to live boldly, free to declare the gospel to whoever we come in contact with in order that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're free to obey with courage. And you can know the comfort in the hard things. You can know the comfort when you perhaps are rejected and when there is struggle. And you can know in your life, whatever has taken place in your whole life beyond just your witnessing for Christ, that there are no accidents, that nothing that's taken place in your life is without purpose. Nothing in your life is outside of the control of God. All things, the loss of your child, the cancer that threatens your life or your loved ones, the estrangement with a family member, everything that's happened with COVID, everything that goes on in your work, at school, day after day, in your home with your family, none of it is by accident. Even the sin. And God is not the author of sin. We saw this in the decrees of God. God is not the author of sin, but He still directs it all for our good. He is in control. And as D.A. Carson writes, Jesus says that God's sovereignty over the tiniest detail should give us confidence that He also superintends the larger matters. And brothers and sisters, this is not fate. fate says whatever is must be. There's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no order, there's no pattern. Whatever is must be. God's providence says whatever God ordains must be. Fate is blind. God is not blind. And this reality of God's providence should put steel in your spine. It should put courage in your heart. And Jesus states the obvious. We've already put these things together, but Jesus states the obvious in verse 31. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We sit there and say, Lord, am I not more valuable than many sparrows? He says, yes, my child, you are. And that's why I care for you. I love you. I am caring for you. You are of more value than the sparrows. As he adds in Matthew 28, I am with you always. As my church, as my commissioned people, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What gave courage to Peter? Fearful Peter, Jesus denying Peter. After Pentecost, boldly preaching. I've been reading through the book of Acts, and he's boldly preaching. And they're standing up against the religious leaders and saying, whatever you say to us, we must obey God. They were hated by these rulers. They were delivered up to councils. They were beaten, and yet they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And they trusted themselves to him. What gave courage to Peter? Was it not his knowledge that God is, and God is in control, that Jesus Christ is king and everything is under his control? What gave Luther the courage at the Diet of Worms in 1521 to say before an emperor that wanted to kill him and the church that wanted to kill him and all these religious leaders, and he said, here I stand. I will not recant what I've written, for it is the truth of the word of God. What has given the courage for the martyrs throughout the history of the church to face the lions, to face the stake, to face the sword, to face the gun? Is it not the fact that God is in control of all things? They've been given faith by the Holy Spirit of God in the God of providence. You and I don't need to be scared by what might happen. We fill ourselves with fears. We fill ourselves, what if this person doesn't like this? What if this happens or that happens? What if they say something mean to me? What if? But whatever happens is okay because it's in God's hands. You don't need to be driven by guilt and fear. Rather, you can believe in and rest in the providence of God and serve him because he's in control. God's active, preserving, and governing all things, brothers and sisters, should fill you and me with courage to serve him as we're called to do. The providence of God is what we've considered this afternoon, and it's found throughout the scriptures. We've just focused on one section of scripture, but it's pervasive through the whole of scripture. It has stirred God's people in the scriptures and in church history to courageous obedience, and so it should do for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, where is your courage? Where is it placed? Where do you find it? Where have you been finding it? Where have you been looking for it? Do you believe in the providence of God? Not just the doctrine, but do you believe it so that it actually makes a difference in your lives? Where's the fruit of it in your life? Is it seen in your life? Let me conclude with two cautions about the providence of God. As we hear the promises of God, we're promised the faithfulness of God. Let me caution you first, don't read providence and assume God isn't faithful. When you're struggling and things are hard, or when you've been trying to witness for Jesus and things become difficult and things are hard, just remember, your eyesight is dim. You have a blurry view of the whole purpose of God. Don't read into providence and assume God's not faithful. You have a duty to believe his promises. He is faithful. He will keep his promises. Whatever form that or shape that takes, he will keep every one of his promises. You can trust God to fulfill them. Like Abraham, who was 99 before he had the son of promise, as Paul writes in Romans 4, Abraham hoped against hope. He struggled, but God was faithful. He hoped against hope, and so you and I often in our lives need to hope against hope. Whatever things look like, God is faithful. So don't read providence and assume God's not faithful. And the second caution is related to this. Make sure you obey the revealed will of God. Don't live on the assumptions you make based on providence. Don't read into providence. In other words, don't think that because things seem to be going good in your life that you're living according to God's will, or because things seem to be going bad in your life that you're not living according to God's will. Of course, we should evaluate, but not evaluating against God's providence, but evaluating our lives against the will of God. We've seen this with Jonah. Everything seemed to be going well for him when he was running away from the task God had given him to do until things went south and he realized that he had actually been living against God's will. Or you think of Job, who has suffered so much, his friends just assumed that he must be seriously sinning against God when that was not the case. So be careful about reading into providence. Don't read into providence whether you should continue on a path or not, but follow the will of Scriptures. Obey God. Do what God commands of you. Do what His Word says, but do it in the power of God and with confidence that you are secure in His providence, that whatever things may seem like, whatever things may feel like, whatever things might be, whatever things might seem to be to you, rest in the truth of the Word of God and in the truth of His promises, and He will be found faithful always in the end. Brothers and sisters, the famous saying goes, you are immortal until your work on earth is done. You are immortal until your work on earth is done. We could change that. Perhaps every hair on your head is immortal until God determines its time is done. And it falls. Everything about you is in control, in God's control. So with courage and belief in your God, seek first the kingdom of God and entrust everything to Him as you do. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank and praise you that we are immortal until our work on earth is done. Lord, we can say it and state it. Give us grace to believe it and to live it. Lord, I thank you for your providence, for the doctrine that has been so pervasive throughout the Scripture, so clearly laid out, including in this passage we've considered this afternoon. Thank you, Lord, for deflating us of our self-confidence and filling us with confidence in you and in your control over all things. Oh Lord, continue to do that. Remove every bit of ourselves and fill us with you, and that we would walk boldly in this world, even in this week. Help us, Lord. We struggle. We're weak. We can doubt and fear, but please, Lord, strengthen us more and more with each passing day. And when we step out in your faith and act and trusting in you, oh Lord, continue to encourage us to do so. Help us, Lord. We are weak, but you are strong. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your special care for us. And may we, Lord, remember this and remember everything about your care for us and your faithfulness to your own character, that we would walk boldly in the name of the Lord. Make us more faithful servants of you, whatever the cost. Lord, we look to you and we need you. This can easily overwhelm us. So we cry out, Lord, help, as you helped your apostles, as you have helped your servants throughout the ages, martyr after martyr going and facing persecution. Even brothers and sisters today facing persecution, Lord, give them the courage and the confidence they need in you and your providence. And may we be growing in this area and be bold for Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.